We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that is ours this evening to meditate, to muse upon and consider the person and the work of thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee for that which he accomplished on our behalf when he went willingly and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness in thy sight. We praise thee for the imputation of eternal life, and that we have that standing before thee, not in our sins, but in thy Son. We commit this service to thee and to thy glory. In Christ's name, amen. In keeping with our study of the life and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to consider this evening the last words that he spoke just prior to the ascension. They are found in the opening verses of the book of Acts. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I've always been intrigued by the man to whom Luke was writing. As you know, Luke is the human author. He is inspired by the Spirit of God to pen the words of the book of Acts. And you've probably wondered, if you have ever studied and done any serious studying from the book of Acts, why it appears to end so abruptly. Well, the reason why it appears to end so abruptly is that, first of all, it doesn't end. You cannot really cease the acts of believers. We are living in the acts, if you please, of believers of the church age in this part of the dispensation of the grace of God. However, the things that we will do and say will not necessarily be recorded in Holy Writ. But what is recorded is given to us to show us what happened in the early church. And the author, Luke, is writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, when you think of Theophilus, you think, how interesting. His name really means a friend of God, because it is divided into two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and philios, meaning friend, or one who had rapport with God. And we could build an entire message on just this man's name. Because, let's face it, that is why we are left upon this earth. That is why we exist as believers. We are here that it might be said of us when it's all done, and we're ready to be, as it were, offered, when we have finished our course, nothing better could be said of us than someone to say, there walked a friend of God. As I mentioned this morning, and I've been very much involved in thinking in this area, not because I plan on leaving shortly, but because of the fact that our subject material has invoked in my thinking that sort of idea, what will be said of us when we're gone? When our life has ended, oh well, or who, or rather, he walked with God. He was a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a friend of God. Anyway, he goes on and he says about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's referring, of course, to the first account that he composed, and that, of course, having to do with his historical account in what we commonly refer to as the Book of Luke. Luke, as you know, was not a Jew. He more than likely traditionally was, in fact, a Gentile. And we know that he was a member of the medical profession. And therefore, what better person for the Spirit of God to use to go into the all of the extenuating details regarding the virgin birth? If anyone would have discounted it, it would have been a physician. I mean, a peasant who knew nothing about life or anything to do with the human anatomy would have no problem in being told something about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, because they wouldn't have any difficulty with it, not knowing all of the medical ramifications involved. But for Luke to go into such detail regarding that subject simply emphasizes two things. One, he was definitely led of the Spirit of God, and two, that he allowed the Spirit of God to lead him. You know, that's important. There's one thing to be led of the Spirit of God, as in the Old Testament sense, when God would simply come upon certain individuals and they would do what they did because God did it in and through their life. Whereas we have the option in the church age, in the time in which we live, to allow God to use us. In fact, we can even meet the qualification of having God use us through the utilization of confession and the power that is made available to us as believers of the church age. In verse 2, he says, until the day when he, that is the Lord, was taken up. Now, he is introducing for us information relative to what we refer to as the ascension. Whether you believe in the multi-ascension theory or the single essential theory is not necessary at this point. The fact of the matter is, this is the last time that they will see him as such. There will be other appearances. Paul, for example, will see the Lord on the road to Damascus. Stephen will see him on one occasion just prior to his stoning, where he sees the Lord enraged to the point where he's standing at the right hand of the Father, where he is normally seated. But this will be the last time when he, our Lord, will converse with these rather adolescent believers. And when I say rather, they are practically adolescent. They are quite babyish in their ideology. They know very little about what is to come, and they tend to confuse everything that's being said, especially when our Lord tried to instruct them and reminds them of that which he had instructed them in the opening verses of this first chapter of the book of Acts. Goes on and says, to these he also presented himself alive, that is, the apostles whom he had chosen from the previous verse. After his passion or his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. The detail of this is given to us, for example, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he appeared first to this one, and then to that one, and then to many, and then to over 500 at one time. Many convincing proofs that our Lord, in fact, was raised from the dead. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is important to know, because those things relative to the kingdom of God had never been revealed before. And you must understand that in the mind of the apostles, in their infantile thinking of what they had and what they didn't understand, they suspected that whenever our Lord was talking about the kingdom, it referred to the millennial kingdom and or to the restoration of Israel. That, of course, leads me to believe that many of the things that our Lord taught while he was here, especially when he directed them to his very closest of associates, they could hardly understand. As a result of that, I've learned over the years that believers, if they're not told over and over and over and over and over and over again, they don't really get it. I know, for example, there are some of you that from time to time will admit that you lack in certain areas of your Christian life, but you're trying. I'm here to tell you that you're not supposed to try. Nor in the scriptures does it tell you to try. For example, you hear of the subject of having impersonal love or loving your neighbors yourself, and you say to yourself, that is very difficult, and granted it is. And then with the next breath you say, but I'm trying. Dear friend, you're not asked to try. It's not up to you to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do it. It's impossible. A woman in our last church at least was honest about it. Every time I would teach a lesson on the Christian life, she would come up to me and she'd say, "Pastor Miller, I can't live that life." And I said to her, "Ethel, I know. That's what I've been trying to tell you for the last 7 years. And she says, "But then what can I do?" And I says, "Then do what you have the power to do with." And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I said, "Can you do it in that of yourself?" And she said, "No." "Then you must use another power." And she said, "Oh." And then the following week she'd come to me and she'd say, "What you just said this morning, I have tried and I can't do it." And I said, "Right. You can't love unloving people. I can teach you impersonal love, but it only becomes academic." See, the problem with our apostle friends here is they didn't even understand the academics. Some of you have a grasp of the academic, but you haven't quite learned yet how to apply it. Listen, the most dangerous believer on the face of the earth is the one that has academic knowledge and doesn't have the wherewithal of performance because they haven't quite learned yet that it's not up to them to do it. That's the adolescent believer. They're the ones, for example, that too often, when they try it, fail. And as a result of their failure, they then give it up. One of the more serious areas of that failure includes, for example, the final stage of carnality. The final stage of carnality is where the believer attempts to perform certain areas of the Christian life and may succeed, very weakly of course, but may succeed as far as relatively measuring themselves against another believer and end up being a self-righteous, moral degenerate. I learned with some enthusiasm. Remember, I told you this morning that if you plan on going to Flagstaff, it's 2 tapes worth. And coming back, you can actually hit Bell Road and the freeway 2 tapes later. So you have plenty of time to turn it off and then control yourself so that you can make your necessary turnoffs at the right place. And I reviewed the protocol plan, and again, I was challenged with a concept of people attempting to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And they even admit it. They try it, but it won't work. Of course it won't work. It can't work. If you could do it on your own, the Lord would have never come. You wouldn't have needed to be saved. But when you look at yourself in a totally degenerate an absolutely worthless position, shed all of your self-righteousness, then you know you must come to another source and another power to perform the Christian life. You've never heard me say that the Christian life is a supernatural way of life and therefore needs supernatural execution for its administration. You never heard me say that. Yes, you have. If the Christian life is a supernatural way of life, then it needs a supernatural power for its execution. Now, you may think you're different than I, but I'm here to tell you I'm not supernatural. And I'm asked to live a supernatural life. Consequently, I must go to a power that's other than my own. And that's what these apostles, these disciples, these who were following our Lord and listening to every word could not quite understand. He then tells them in verse 4 that they're not to leave Jerusalem, but they are in fact to go to a certain place and wait for what the Father had promised, The Father had promised, you remember, of that which he had told them, which you heard of me. And what was the promise? The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not in his omnipresent sense. The Holy Spirit had always been there in that sense because he's God. But now they were going to receive the Holy Spirit in a way that no other believer had ever received the Spirit. Up to this point, I can almost guarantee you that some of his followers had fallen into moral degeneracy, and some of his followers were self-righteous bigots. We know that because even later on in the book of Acts, things are going on and they want to rebuke people for doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to rebuke them because they didn't have anything to do with it. On another occasion, you remember, our Lord was talking with his disciples and had done something and heard about somebody else doing something. And they said, should we go and rebuke him? And he says, leave him alone. What the man is doing, he's doing as unto the Lord. You know, sometimes if it doesn't fit our mold, we want to somehow change it. Because it isn't quite the way we would like it to be. That's moral degeneracy. That's self-righteous. And it's sin. That's what happened to them. Here's what happens in the average legalistic life. There's an attempt on their part to live the Christian life. They are given from the pulpit the dictates of the Christian life. They try it. They get part of it done. And then they raise their head and say, I'm better than thou. And they've fallen into the very trap of that which our Lord provided for us to avoid. That snare, which is the cosmic system. And we do so willingly. We enter into it because we attempt to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And I suspect we could even come to a solemn moment as this evening and not be filled with the Spirit and be totally ignorant of the plan of God, and at the same time think that we are worshiping only because we're following some pattern that is acceptable in the eyes of somebody else. The question is it acceptable to the protocol of the Word? And I'm building for something, I'm getting to something, because there's a big verse coming up, and that big verse is going to answer the question. So then he said to them in verse 5, for John baptized with water. And he reminds them now, by the way, of what they had heard of him. You notice he's repeating. He's reviewing. This is a review. How many times had he said to them, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit? They didn't get it. Do you realize, and I like to use this by virtue of chapters, that it took 10 chapters for Peter to understand what happened to him on the day of Pentecost? 10 chapters. He'd gone through the baptism of the Spirit. He experienced that great flood of ministry. He had seen thousands saved in his presence. He'd even been there as he ministered to the various openings of the keys. Remember, he had the keys to the kingdom. He had to be there ministering for each of those geographical locales to be open to the gospel. And he was there, and finally, when it came to the Gentiles being exposed to the gospel, he received a vision. He had to be taught. And then after all that's done, he then says, then I remembered. Then remembered I what the Lord said to me. John did truly baptize with water, and ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what they were waiting for. But were they? I suggest to you they weren't. So how do you know that? Look at their response. Here's what 6 should have said. Verse 6 should have said, yes, Lord, we will obey what you've said to us. We will stay in Jerusalem and we will tarry and wait until the promise of the Spirit. Wouldn't that be the response of what our Lord said to them in the previous two verses? If I said to you, do not go out of the room until you receive something that I'm going to offer you, are you going to ask me a question that has nothing whatever to do with that? But see, they want to show, as children do, what they don't know. Notice their response. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What has that got anything to do with their waiting there for the baptism of the Spirit? Nothing. Which taught me something else over the years. That sometimes baby Christians ask very foolish questions. And then I had to note our Lord's response. It wasn't very nice. It wasn't very nice. See, some of you don't like sarcasm. Some of you don't like quick, snap answers that put you in your place. Because you think you're self-righteous. You think you're somebody and you should be treated kindly and sweetly and somebody should pat you on the head. Our Lord got downright mean. He's ready to leave. And notice what he says to them. Look at his response. I will sit down and I will talk to you about these things, dear children. I will explain to you all those things that you do not now know. As a matter of fact, let me draw you a chart in the sand. No. You know what he says? You want to know what the Greek says here? This is really strong language. I'm not going to tell you because if I did, you wouldn't understand it anyway. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. What kind of an answer is that? From our Lord? To their questions? Why didn't he answer that question? Because they wouldn't have understood it if he had told them. Why? Why? Because they didn't even understand the statement that he had made regarding tarry. Wait, for ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying, yes, Lord, we'll wait. That's subordination to authority. That's being a servant of Christ, not putting in your own words. Yes, Lord, that's fine, but will you now restore the kingdom in Israel? What? You remember that time when our Lord had been teaching from the boat? And just prior to that, he had sent them into the city to buy bread. And as they were approaching, he was sitting in the boat or standing in the boat. And as they approached, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the next verse says, and they spoke amongst themselves, and they concluded that the reason why he said that is because they forgot to buy bread. You see why I review? Verse 8. I've memorized this verse the first year I became a believer. It was required of me to memorize this verse when I was in, excuse the expression, Bible college. As you know, I'm a graduate of Biola Bible College. Hand over the heart, cross yourself, all the rest. Now known as Biola University. And one of the requirements is that you learned 60 verses a semester. Word perfect. Not sure what version it was, but nevertheless, word perfect. And these were verses that I had learned, and this one especially. But you know, it took me years to understand it. You know, scripture memorization has its place, and it's a wonderful part of the Christian life. Because when you don't have a Bible around, you can always quote the verse. But please, if you're going to quote it, know what it says. Understand it. And it wasn't until just a few days ago that I applied this verse to more than what it simply appears to say. Because when you take the whole thing in context, what was their problem? They didn't understand what he was saying. They only took part of what he said. They would have been satisfied to go the rest of their lives on these little piddling, self-righteous, arrogant, cosmic ideas. But he's saying to them, look, there's going to come a time when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And when you receive the Spirit, what are you going to receive with it? Let me retranslate it for you. You shall receive the wherewithal of performance. Now, in this context, it's talking about there being witnesses. But may I suggest to you that anything you attempt to do in the Christian life, put that as a preface. For instance, you want to have impersonal love, and ye shall receive the wherewithal when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll have that impersonal love. I think some of our kids have the idea that when we talk about the divine dinosphere, that there's some great big sphere somewhere that they have to get into. You know, some building that they have to kind of knock on door one and open up and go in. Well, let's use other terminology. You know, there are synonyms found in the scriptures for the love sphere. For example, John doesn't use the word love sphere in one particular passage. He says, walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship. The word light there is used for what? The love sphere. That's his terminology. If we walk in the light, the power of the Spirit. Thank God we're not left to our own devices. Thank God we're not left alone. Thank God he has given us the power of the Spirit. But dear people, don't try to live the Christian life divorced from the power of the Spirit and then admit humbly that you failed. Confess that as sin, because that's what it is. Say, wait a minute. Why do you call it sin? Because if you're not empowered by the Spirit, then you're either in Cosmic One or Cosmic Two, you're out of fellowship. If you're not walking in the light as he is in the light, you don't have fellowship. And therefore, you're trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, and I don't care how much energy you expel, you'll never cut it. I heard a pastor once say that trying to get saved through human effort is trying to jump from Montauk Point on Long Island to England. Now, you could practice. And each day, you might get a little further. You know, you might even learn how to make your feet go as you're in the air. You know how people do that when they're doing their jumping? But are you ever going to make it to jolly old? No. But a lot of Christians are constantly trying. And then they think because they're trying that that's acceptable. People, trying is an admission that we can't do it. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't try. He does it. See, self-righteousness says, I can do it. Whereas true authority and humility says, I can't do it. He's the only one that can do it. You want to love your neighbor impersonally? Can Christ love your neighbor impersonally? Sure he can. Can he through you? Well, I tried and it didn't work. No, I didn't say you. I said he. Now, what I want you to do from now on is put after, or before rather, whatever it is you're going to attempt to do in the Christian life that you failed in the past, and say, and you, I, shall receive the wherewithal power, the ability to perform after the Holy Spirit's in it, and not until. Otherwise, you'll fail. These were our Lord's last words. You think they're important? It's the last thing he ever said to his disciples. And ye shall receive the ability to perform. That's what the word power means. After. Not before. After. Or when, as the New American Standard translates it, the Holy Spirit is in your life. Something to me. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives and that power that's available, we can't do it. Can't. We can only fail. So don't ever say the Christian life doesn't work. Just say, you don't work in the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not up to you. It's up to the author. Let him do it. You know, we used to have a trifle saying. I heard it years ago. It bothered me, but really, it has some application here. It says, in effect, let go and let God. You understand what that means? Quit trying to do the life of Christ in your life. And let the life of Christ, because Christ is alive in you, do it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, I like this. You know why I keep singing this? I know other hymns. The reason why I keep singing this is because this really expresses what I've said tonight. What does it mean to pour contempt on all my pride? To admit that what I am in the energy of the flesh is nothing. From the standpoint of salvation, what can I do to be saved? Nothing. Oh, we'll admit that. We're the first ones to say, can't do anything. For by grace are you saved through faith. But when it comes to the Christian life, oh, now watch, Lord. Look what I can do. And then we fail, and then we say, well, we're trying. That's not an excuse. Failure is tantamount to admission of sin. And yet, how many of us have admitted that our failure, in fact, was sin? And we thought that because we expelled some human energy, that was acceptable to God. Was it acceptable for our salvation? No. Can it therefore be acceptable for anything beyond our salvation? No. If we couldn't be saved by works, then how can we be by works? Can't. Protocol demands that the grace of God be carried over into every aspect of the Christian life. From the point of your regeneration to the point of your rapture and or resurrection. It's all the work of God. That's why we sing the song. Well, Cindy, let's sing it.
Black hole for West Side people. I drove past the black hole and I did not see my destiny. And therefore, I will not be spending time there. However, it is a great joy to see our ex-Westsiders. They're functioning in such magnificent capacities. I bring you greetings from such old Westside loyalties as Glenn and Gene and the Delaneys, who are happy but frustrated, excited but nail-biting on occasion, learning to trust the Lord in amazing ways. I would like you just to get out your notes for just a moment, please, and I want you to take some prayer requests, because I have just, it seems like, tons. The word has gotten about that we have a strong prayer crew here. And everywhere I went, I met pastors and missionaries and people who would burden me with a prayer request, and I just thought the best thing I could do was pass it right on to you. First of all, from Gene Cunningham, things at the church are just going magnificently. There's a tremendous service that's being provided there. Specifically for Gene, he will be speaking at the California Youth Camp, which is coming up in August. And then later on in the first week of September, he and a team from Conway, Arkansas, will be going to Australia, where they will be ministering for 10 days in the area around Brisbane. And apparently in the Australia area, there has never been a quote-unquote youth camp. And so they're hoping that this will be a tremendous opportunity to open up. There's a young lady in their church whose father has been a missionary in Australia for 25 years. The negative volition in Australia is great. But the young people there are very positive to the word, and they're hoping to open the doors in that way. Brian Elmore and Jody Brown and the Glen Haven Youth Ranch. I did have an opportunity to visit the ranch. It's a marvelous facility. It's just in constant need of our prayer and support in any way we can. Brian and Jody are leaving tomorrow morning on a 37-church tour of the United States to give the good news about what's happening at Glen Haven. You need to pray for them after driving in some of those ranch vehicles. Let me just give you an example of how things function at Glen Haven. All the vehicles were out of gas, save one. This morning, as I left the ranch early this in the morning, so we took a Mustang, which was donated to the ranch. We drove down the hill, and it was making this horrible clatter. I says, "Brian, what is that noise?" And he says, "Well, the boys attached a new muffler, and it doesn't sound like they did a very good job." And so we get about 2 miles down the road, and it's just bumping and clanging, and all of a sudden, bang! And I look in the back, and there's a muffler laying on the ground. And he just looks at me and gives me that Brian Elmore big smile, and he says, "Well, that's not a problem anymore." It's a different world. It would drive me somewhat berserk, I am sure. I did have a good chance to sit down and talk with Sharon and Dale. They are bringing some much-needed order to the ranch. There's no longer any money just laying around on tables that Jody can get his hands on. He has to appropriate funds through requisitions through Sharon. And when the budget's done, and when he says what's going to be in the budget, he can come and he can crawl on his knees for money and she won't give it to him. So I'm really glad that she's there. Dell is in charge of all the maintenance. He's in charge of the facilities management. He has a list about a mile long of things that need to be done. And of course, he's learning to wait patiently upon the Lord for his every need. Dan Hill is doing well. The church there in Tulsa needs our prayers. They just passed a bond issue within the church to eliminate some debt on a mortgage that had gotten totally out of hand. Apparently, they had put together some sort of an ARM mortgage that just kept escalating. And the bond did receive the approval of the state and of the people of the church, so they're excited about that. Also, they are right in the middle of preparation for the National Evangelistic Conference, which is coming up in August, so definitely pray for that. This is a conference where, quote-unquote, lay people all get together and talk about successful ministries. It's nothing having to do with, like, "I want to, and someday we will." It's, "Here's what we have done at our church that has been successful in terms of ministry, and we've brought you tools to help you implement if you choose." So it will be people from all over the nation sharing prison ministries and youth ministries and nursing home ministries and food co-ops and every amazing thing that's happening within the doctrinal movement. Brian Holt, who some of you remember from the pastor's conference, needs our prayers. His church is very small. It's struggling. But he is very loyal, very faithful to the word. Same with Tom Kurtz. I spent some time with both of these gentlemen. As pastors, they are loyal to their congregations, but the positive volition throughout the nation just does not appear to be the same as it is here, and it's a difficult task. So continue to pray for those people. The Arkansas camp itself, we had four different camps going simultaneously. We had Vacation Bible School going with them. Last year they had 70. This year they had 130 young people. It was fun. That was nice to see. We have received board approval here at Westside, and we will be doing a VBS next year. And I'm hoping that some of you ladies will see fit, and gentlemen as well, to get involved in that. I spent a whole day at VBS taking serious notes. Nancy Cunningham will be coming back to Arizona for a week to help us with that Vacation Bible School, our first time out, so that will be a big help. They had Marriage and Family Seminar, which had about 100 people at attendance. They had the Adult Camp, which Dan Hill led, which had about 85 people. And then, of course, the Youth Camp with kids and adults, we had about 250 people there. So when we packed them in at night, we really rocked the roof. It was a lot of fun. It was just a really terrific week. I'm glad to be home, and I thank you for your prayers.